Take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. The longer that you have been a Christian, the chances are the more churches that you have likely been in since the day that you were saved. That's due to the transient nature of our society as opposed to a generation ago. And the thing that you are likely to remember about each one of those churches, besides the negative things that may or may not have happened, and besides whoever the pastor was, were the few clearly outstanding people that helped to make your experience there very positive. And it is these people that Paul has on his mind, even in a city like Corinth. One might be justified in asking the question of Nathaniel, can any good thing come out of Corinth? But Paul is thinking about good things that came out of Corinth, people who he will now bring front and center in order to make them the focus of yet another final admonition before he closes out this epistle. And what the apostle does, essentially, is recognize two specific units within the church, within the parameters of our text this morning. First of all, he mentions the house of Stephanas in verses 15 and 16. And then secondly, he mentions a trio of messengers, including Stephanas himself, a man named Fortunatus, and another named Achaicus in verse 18. These men were probably the original delegation team of representatives that presented Paul with the original letter of inquiries that we're told about in chapter 7 and verse 1. This would likely be the same team that would accompany the apostle into Jerusalem, if indeed he did go, to deliver the monetary gift to the church there at Jerusalem. If Paul didn't go, these would likely be the candidates that would be chosen to make that trip. But let me emphasize that this is much more than just a polite way to end a letter. This goes way beyond the casual say hello to so-and-so. The apostle wants the church to strongly consider something, namely whatever it is that he's going to say in this section. And that becomes obvious from the way the section opens in verse 15. This is not just some casual request. He says, I beseech you, brethren. There was one final thing I'm begging you about, which is much more than an oh, by the way, or some other non-essential type of filler. To Paul, it was a matter of critical importance that these people be recognized and even submitted to, which is exactly what carnal churches like the Church of Corinth are not interested in. Carnal churches and carnal people do not like to follow or submit to anyone or anything. But the language and the grammar of our text points to the need for a better attitude than that. If you look carefully at the text before us, you'll notice that there are three key verbs that heighten the intensity of the apostolic plea. That's a good exercise to do when you read your Bible yourself this year. Hopefully you all got the read through the Bible in a year thing that was inserted in your bulletin and that you'll use it this year. But pay attention to the verbs. They're important. In our text, notice in verse 15, you have the word know. It means to know in a unique sense of respect and appreciation because you cannot deny the things that you have empirically observed yourself. Know certain things. Ye know the house of Stephanas. In verse 16, you'll notice the verb submit, which is actually a military term for arranging the troops in rank and file and in a specific order and consequently placing themselves in subjection to that arrangement wherever they happen to fall. And so you have the verb. You see it in verse 16. Submit yourselves unto such. Then the third verb, besides know and submit in verse 18, is the word acknowledge. Know, submit, acknowledge, meaning to know in the sense of discerning by discovery. I've seen something in action. Okay, now I've monitored the comings and goings of these people to the extent that I've now come to really understand the quality of the way that they have conducted themselves. So acknowledge ye them. All right, so you can see the major verbs and the intensity behind these verbs. Ye know the house of Stephanas. Submit yourselves unto such. Acknowledge ye them. In other words, friends, the church is to discern and to discover sterling individuals that God sovereignly places within our midst that become conspicuous for their selfless faithfulness, and they are to appreciate and respect these people and then submit themselves to them and recognize the unusual spiritual quality of these people, not only of their service, but of the very life that is behind that service. And that is a tall order in carnal churches like the one in Corinth, because they do not like to highly esteem anybody, unless, of course, they've made an idol out of the person. And they certainly don't want to submit to any authority unless, again, they've made a demigod out of some sinner. And then the only reason that they'll submit themselves, if they do, is because it is now cool to do so. At any rate, even though there was excessive Apollos and Cephas and even Paul worship in this place, the apostle is still going to, he still considers it mandatory that a healthy balance be struck in this area, an area that includes a proper recognition of key godly people that mostly work in a secondary, almost secret or silent role, and who thus go unrecognized for their invaluable information. So I beseech you, brethren, that this is a matter of no small importance, particularly since you have this carnal tendency to recognize anything with an Athenian desire for some new thing or some philosopher or word of wisdom that comes straight out of the pit of hell and put that on a pedestal and let it influence your life and take you away from Christ. Instead of that, notice the ones that really deserve to be recognized, and that would be a glory to God and a help to you. All right, so instead of dividing the text as it naturally divides itself between the house of Stephanas in verses 15 and 16, and then the three messengers in 17 and 18, let's, for the sake of clarity, throw them all into one lump, okay? And I want to list five ways that a church can determine who is worthy and who is not worthy of honor, and thus submit themselves to these people for the sake of the eternal work of God as that work goes forward. All right? Five ways that we are to discern who to honor and who not to. First of all, a person that the church should honor will be correctly identified by other key servants that have themselves been recognized as faithful people. Now, the Apostle Paul would definitely fall into that category. I don't think anybody would dispute that. And he is the one who's doing the recognizing. Today, it might be people that are already in visible places of leadership, like the pastor, hopefully, and the deacons. But with regard to the church at Corinth, the thing is this. If the Apostle Paul, from a distance, knew these people by name, Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, and declared his personal esteem for these men, then the church at large should do likewise. To recognize, friends, anybody other than yourself is an act of selflessness. And therefore, by very nature of the activity, it lends itself for a greater natural harmony in the church, because who doesn't love humility? Who does not admire a selfless person? Paul's modeling this by pointing others out by name, whom he clearly ranks. If this is good enough for the Apostle Paul, it certainly ought to be good enough for the Corinthian constituency as a whole. Now, the men that Paul names here were not, absolutely not, among the who's who within the realm of Christianity. None of these men are listed as an apostle. They're listed by an apostle. And that means that evidently it's possible to be highly esteemed in the church apart from being the chief cook and bottle washer. In fact, a very interesting exercise is that if you were to track every occasion in the New Testament that Paul ever named someone, you would discover something very, very interesting. First of all, people are surprised to even find out that Paul mentions people by name. He does. And he only does it in one of two areas. He only mentioned two kinds of people by name in his letters. And that would simply be those who are worthy of honor and recognition and those who absolutely are not. He calls both by name, both categories. He is not embarrassed or hesitant to call by name those who needed to be identified as trouble. For example, two times in 2 Timothy, Paul names a man. His name is Onesiphorus. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16, it says, "The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus." Why, Paul? "For he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain." So Paul considered this virtual unknown man and his entire family an invaluable asset to the work of God, and he prayed for this man regularly. But then, in the very same context, nearly in the very same breath, he says, "But I want you all to know that Phygellus and Hermogenes have turned all Asia against me." And he names the both of them by name. Here are two men that have done immeasurable damage to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, probably because they hate God or have some deep, deep sin problem. The apostle evidently felt that both classes of names ought to be known, which is a fascinating thing in itself. I mean, why not? For sure, God is keeping track. God is the one that superintended the printing of these names. I have, as a pastor at times, never understood why people would want to honor deadbeats that only excel at gossip and other forms of subterfuge, that have hurt the ministry immeasurably, and that never, ever lift a finger to help anything. And yet they always seem to get a following, these people. It has always amazed me. It really has. The Bible encourages the exact opposite of that. In 2 Timothy 1:15, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." You know those two guys. And some of you think more about them than you think about these other men that are actually helping the cause of Christ. You know, it's like the guy that wanted a meeting to go to the mission field with CAM. Anybody ever hear of CAM? It stands for Central American Missions. It was started by C.I. Schofield. In its inception, it was a tremendous mission. It really was. Well, you know, decades later, this hotshot guy comes to this pastor and he says, you know, with great sarcasm and great boldness, he says, if Schofield were alive today, we wouldn't even let him in the mission. Schofield forgot more about Scripture than this clown knew. In fact, this guy was the problem, not Schofield. It's not whether he would let Schofield in. It's whether Schofield would let him in. I do not believe a man like that would have represented that mission very well. That guy would have been more accurately described as a Phygellus and Hermogenes, not a Stephanus or a Fortunatus or an Achaicus. All right, so in the first place, a person that the church should honor would be correctly identified by other key servants who have themselves been recognized as faithful. You know, they say birds of a feather flock together. Evil gravitates to evil and good will gravitate to good. And so if they recognize leadership that has been tried and trusted, is recommending someone, then that's a good thing. Secondly, a person that the church should honor will have a confirmed spiritual birth date. In other words, their salvation, people won't be foggy about their salvation. In verse 15, notice he says, I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas. And then he gives this little tidbit about that household, that it is the first fruits of Achaia. Now, what about that? That the house of Stephanas is the first fruits of Achaia. Well, first of all, Achaia was the Roman province wherein lie modern-day central and southern Greece. That was Achaia. In the first century, Corinth was the capital of Achaia. And Stephanas, and evidently his whole family, were the very first converts that Paul had in that area of the world. In fact, more specifically, it's my opinion, and I think I have very good facts to back me up on this. Stephanas may have been the very first saved man in that particular region, which would have included Athens. Athens was really the hub of Achaia. When people thought of Achaia, they did think of Corinth, but they also thought of Athens. So Stephanas, I think, was probably at Mars Hill. He would have heard Paul's Mars Hill sermon, as recorded in Acts 17, where Paul preached there for the first time in Achaia. In verse 34, it says this, that after Paul had said his piece, howbeit certain men clave unto him. Everybody was saying this guy's a fool. He doesn't know what he's talking about. But certain men clave unto Paul and believed, among the which was Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Now, I think that part of the others would have included Stephanas, who happened to be in Athens at that time, but who was living in Corinth. I say this because according to Acts 18, in verses 1 and 2, Aquila and Priscilla were the first ones to be saved in Corinth itself. That's why Paul is careful to call Stephanas the first fruits of Achaia, because he really wasn't the first to be saved in Corinth. That would have been Aquila and Priscilla. So as it turned out, the Stephanas family were among the only ones that Paul had baptized. And you could say that they were, for lack of a better term, the first family of that region that had come to harvest age as believers in Christ. So Stephanas would have gone home from Athens and eventually worked in Corinth. Now let's think about this. Paul began his second missionary journey, the best anybody can tell, right around AD 50. Okay, you got that date in your mind? The second missionary begins in AD 50. Since he wrote this epistle somewhere around AD 56, that would mean that Stephanas had been nothing but faithful for those entire 6 years. The entire family had been saved at a time when declaring faith in the gospel was not exactly the safest thing that a man could do with his life. In fact, if Rome found out, they would put you through a series of tests, and if you failed the tests, then, of course, the maximum penalty would be that you lose your life. But Stephanas and his entire house, they had stayed the course for at least 6 years. They had not bailed out. They had not left the church. Even when the big name apostles had moved on, and Apollos, Stephanas had just faithfully, quietly served God there in the church at Corinth. And that's what Paul's appealing to, that they knew this. Ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Now, it's early in the game. Usually, Paul appoints elders. But Stephanas evidently takes it upon himself the entire six-year period to make sure that the general welfare of the church would be maintained as far as it was within his ability to make that happen. And all this tells us something about how Paul viewed people that should be honored. There's a key factor that no one really thinks about very much, and the key factor is time. Time. Have you stood the test of time? In other words, it's not the novice that is to be honored, it is the veteran, the proven veteran. Watch a man over a period of time and see what his real attributes are. Is he just a flash in the pan, or has he proven through time that he really is a man of God? See if he truly has a propensity toward Christ and therefore to serve in a specific capacity or not. Because, friends, time is a great discerner of what is and what isn't real. Now, I love reading about the American West. Believe it or not, and despite all the reading I do preparing for sermons, my relaxation is reading other stuff too. You wouldn't believe it, but it's true. And I love the American West. Some of the best things that I have ever read are accounts of those that went west with the gospel. I remember one year I got my hands on, it's very hard to find, the account of Marcus and Narcissa Whitman. There's only one account of that life. It's by a man named Philip Drury, published by no one. And somehow I got my hands on it, and I own it, two volumes. And I spent the whole year reading that and dragged my family that summer out to this site because I had, and just laid down there so I could be right in the middle of it. Like a, I don't know, obsessed person. But what a story. If you ever can find these two volumes, I don't know if you love it as much as I do, but we're talking about real accounts of phenomenal deprivation. Women writing, they start off on the East Coast, all right, on the East Coast of America, and then they're going to wind up in Walla Walla, in the Walla Walla area. It's 3,000 miles. Women riding side, how'd you like to ride side saddle for 50 miles? Amazing. Hostile Indians, despicable fur traders, other kinds of interesting characters all the way to their destination. An amazing account. And they, of course, they were ultimately murdered by the very people they were serving. One of the more amazing things I've ever spent time with. There were these two other guys that went up the Columbia River into Oregon, and at that time you had to travel with a group, otherwise you'd almost be certain to die. And sometimes you can't be choosy about who you're traveling with. So these two missionaries, they wind up with a group of not so cool people. They wind up with a group of Indians. A group of drunken white men that did nothing but curse the whole every day, all day. And one of these ministers noticed that one of these men had quieted down as opposed to the others. And they got into a conversation one day, and he asked this guy, "Is your mother a praying woman?" And it took the man by surprise, and he eventually answered in the affirmative. Guy had a hunch. "Do you think she prays for you every day?" And the guy said yes. "Do you know your mother? Do you think your mother knows what kind of life you're living?" And as he continued to look at this rugged guy, a tear starts down this man's cheek. And he admits to the missionary, "I would not want my mother to know the kind of person that I've become." Well, 10 years later, these two meet up again. Only this time, the drunk and the guy with the potty mouth is all cleaned up. He's got a family, making a living, doing well, walking with God. And he finds the missionary that pricked his conscience and said, "Do you remember me? We went up the Columbia together. I want you to know that I'm doing well with the Lord." And he relayed how he was never the same after that day that he was confronted with the truth of his life and the reminder of his godly mother. And shortly after they parted ways, this man received the Lord Jesus as a Savior, and he walked with God faithfully that whole 10-year time. Time had now become this man's ally because it served to verify what he actually really was. So when it comes time for a church to pick its leaders, the longevity factor ought to be a major consideration, though it's not the only consideration. Have you been faithful with other things over a period of time? Faithful. Paul's telling the Corinthians that instead of being enamored with the wrong things, and they were good at that, how about taking notice of these guys that have stayed the course, that bring glory to Christ's name? You know their spiritual birthday. Their testimony is not in question. Thirdly, a person that the church should honor will have an indisputable reputation for possessing a servant's heart. Now, I've already mentioned this in passing. I got a little bit ahead of myself, actually. But please notice again how the Stephanas family, it says that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. That is to God's people, Christians, other Christians. Now, what does that mean? The word addicted is intriguing, is it not? It's intriguing because it's really not what you think. It literally means to assign and to appoint or to order by one's own authority. Okay? Now, it's not that they tried to outrank anybody. It's not that they were trying to pull the wool over Paul's eyes or anything like that. This is not about a power grab. There was nobody else to do the job. It was just that Stephanas saw that if he didn't do it, it wasn't going to get done. So he, of necessity, takes the bull by the horns. No doubt with the blessing of Paul. Of his own initiative, whenever he sees a need, as if though he was addicted to the cause, he makes sure that it got done and that he did whatever he could to meet that need. But the thing that I pray that you see is he did this without being told. See, Paul's point is that one worthy of recognition will not have to be begged and pleaded with to throw his hat in with Christ and God's people. You don't have to worry about whether they're going to be in church or not. You don't have to twist their arm with a sign-up sheet. Right? They just see a need and they get plugged in. Oh, you're going calling this week? We'll be with you. The house of Stephanas looked for things that were lagging behind and people who may have been discouraged, and they buoyed these people up. It wasn't even so much of what they did as just their being there. And they weren't shamed into doing it. They just did it because they loved the Lord. And friends, it is not a man's social status, financial status, that is to be honored. It is his servant's heart. Which is a whole lot different than, well, had he just asked me, I would have done it. If there's an obvious and unmistakable need that you can meet, why would you have to be asked, considering everything that God has done for you? And again, I'm not talking about doing anything that you can actually put a label on. Just being a good guy. I'm not talking about intruding into a project. I'm talking about recovering fumbles and contributing whatever is in your power to contribute. Even if it's just a shoulder to cry on or a word fitly spoken in due season. It's the little things that you're not likely to get noticed for. The tendency is to honor that which is flashy. But we ought to be aware that it's not a good thing to despise the day of small things. Or the guy who is forevermore saying yes to the Holy Spirit regarding things that nobody may ever know about on a large scale. Pay attention to the Stephanases and the Fortunatuses and the Achaicuses of the world. Men who possess servants' hearts, whose lives are not considered more dear to them than their allegiance to Christ. As opposed to these flash in the pans with heresy and everything else about them that are wrecking your life. Fourthly, a person the church should honor will be a team player. A team player. Notice verse 16, that ye submit yourselves unto such and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. So can this person work well with others, particularly the ones in authority? If that's a fact, then he himself is worthy to be submitted to, because he was willing to, first of all, place himself under another and do it without complaint. There was no, well, why is he above me? The New Testament church is to be a place where there is a recognition of and a proper submission to God-ordained authority, whether it's in society or at home or in the church. For example, in Ephesians 5 and verse 21, everybody is supposed to submit to everybody else in the fear of God. Everybody's supposed to be submissive to everybody. Secondly, husbands are to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Bible says is the head of every man, which we saw in chapter 11, verse 3. Wives are to submit to their husbands. Children are to obey their parents. Believers are to submit to whatever government happens to be in operation, secular government. The younger people are to be in submission to the older people, 1 Peter 5:5. And everybody is to submit to the recognized church leadership in Hebrews 13:17, because that's profitable for you. I mean, some have treated this concept as though it were some kind of forced slavery. Well, it's a great privilege to serve the Lord, to be his servant, but not if you're doing it under compulsion, if you're doing it with a frown on your face, grudgingly, because somebody made you do it and backed you into a corner that you couldn't get out of. In other words, friends, the presence or absence of submission is what provides a great way to gauge whether a person is truly a spiritual man or not. If your attitude is, I am not going to listen, regardless of what you say, I will not listen, then how can you claim to be right with God? Unforced, willing submission is the evidence of a godly way of life that demonstrates that you are in love with Christ, that you have been saved. If people can sense this about you, they're going to be more likely to submit themselves to you when the time comes for that. Beloved, the primary concern in this matter of submission is not who you are over. It is not that at all. It is always who you are under, since you will be accountable for your stewardship. Now, with respect to our text, we are to place ourselves in submission to those that have a track record of faithfully working within the framework of the functional government of the Lord's house. Those people are not only to be admired, they are also themselves aided as they do the work of the Lord. Notice, everyone that helpeth, verse 16, everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. See the two verbs? Everyone that helpeth. It's a compound word, fascinating word. It means literally to work together with. It's a compound word. Work together with, in union with, in conjunction with somebody else. And that word labor is a word that refers to working with great effort to the point where you actually get tired doing it. You go physically and emotionally and spiritually weary. Paul says the church is to take notice of these people. In fact, it's so important to him that he's called out three of their names so that there's no confusion over the kind of people he's talking about. People that have helped him start this church from the ground up at great expense to themselves. They've earned their rank, if not with a title, by a reputation. And by the way, everybody forms an opinion of someone eventually. And Paul says, watch these guys. Be wise. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger mentality. You don't earn a godly reputation or the right to lead because you have money, because you have education, because you have vocational success, because you have this plethora of possessions. That's not what gains you an inn in the hierarchy of a church establishment. You earn the right to lead by your indisputable, undeniable faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ, like Stephanas. I want to mention the name John Calvin. I realize there's massive problems with Calvinistic theology, but it seems to me that a lot of ignorant independent Baptists grew to hate Calvin. They don't even know what it is they hate about him, because they were fed a bunch of lies from an ignorant preacher. We don't know some facts. Calvin didn't just march into Geneva and take over, which is generally the way he's presented. Because of his prior military commitments, he was deterred from Paris via Strasbourg until he finally lands in Switzerland, in Geneva. He just wanted a safe place to study the scriptures. Nobody gives Calvin the credit. He became a master exegete of the scriptures. He really did. Really, at that time, he was the modern day Augustine, who also became that. He just wanted a place to be, a quiet place where he was going to survive so he could study, so that he could teach others. And Calvin became convinced that Strasbourg would be the place that he would do that. He set his face like a flint just towards Strasbourg. Well, a godly old man named William Farrell, who's much less known, older man, wiser man than Calvin. Calvin's a very young man here. Farrell hooks up with Calvin in Geneva, only to be told by Calvin that I'm going to Strasbourg. And so this argument breaks out. And finally, Farrell, who was older and wiser, realized that underneath all of this bravado that Calvin was giving to him personally was some serious sin problems. Farrell tells him right to his face, "You, sir, only want what you want." He says, if you refuse this location, everything here is set up for you to do what you want to do. If you refuse this location and go to a place where you're not going to have any success, God is going to curse this quiet life that you so desperately want for your study. And Calvin was shook up with that. I mean, he was taken aback. And he thought to himself that maybe Farrell was right. And it began to just really eat at him. And Calvin wrote later, because he kept notes, he said, "I was so shaken by that response and felt as though God himself was speaking to my conscience through this man," now listen, "of proven years and faithfulness." And it was that very consideration that caused Calvin to change his mind, and he winds up staying in Geneva. Now, I'm not promoting Geneva. I'm not promoting what went on in Geneva. I'm just using an illustration of our text this morning. And really, the rest is history. I'm not going to be among the crowd that says Calvin was this horrible satanic person. I believe he was a very godly man, and his writings prove that he was. That brings us to the fifth way that a church should recognize these people. Finally, a person the church should honor will be one that has positively impacted others toward a greater service and love for Christ. Notice the last two verses. In verse 17, Paul says, "I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus." And here's why. And he gives two reasons. You see the two fours, F-O-R, you see it twice. Each four marks a reason. All right, number one, "For that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied." Number two, "For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge ye them that are such." I want to say, really? in Corinth? You found guys like this in Corinth? Carnal, factious, divisive, immature Corinth? It's generally assumed that the three men mentioned in verse 17 took it upon themselves to go to Ephesus to see Paul in order to supply what was lacking from the Corinthian church that Paul desperately needed in his travels and ministries. But what specifically, it's not stated. So we're left to use our imagination or our sanctified common sense. What was that which was lacking? Well, it was surely something spiritual, even possibly emotional, and I think undoubtedly financial encouragement. So you have this threesome. They may have all been men of some means, and perhaps they supplied Paul from their own personal accounts, or maybe they took up their own private collection amongst the people. We really don't know. And I don't want to be too dogmatic about it, but whatever it was, it recharged Paul's batteries. I mean, he had been so mightily used of God in that part of the world. No thanks to the majority of the Corinthian church. But here were three godly men that realized the titanic impact that this apostle had in that region of the world, not to mention their own lives, and each one of them determined, without being coerced, we're going to go up and refresh this man, and we're going to see him through. And they so cared for the apostle Paul, and so buoyed him up, and so refreshed him, that it was as if there was a new spring in his step. And trust me, beloved, I can guarantee you that the ministry can, at times, be significantly more draining on a person than it is refreshing. And it's a wonderful and rare thing when other servants of Christ take it upon themselves to be a refreshing influence on the life of anybody who's in the Lord's work. I can tell you from my own personal experience, those people become like angels from heaven to you. They do. They have this tendency to show up just at the right time. And they're not under any obligation. They're under no pressure to do anything. They just, to a man, decide they're going to be a blessing and not a blight. And what they did for the Apostle Paul, they would do for others also. And now Paul demands, all you Corinthians, you acknowledge these men and you recognize them as people worthy of respect for honor and honor. Not the clowns that walk in and try to befuddle your mind with false theology. These are the cream of the crop. Not the ones who sneak in and fill your heads with heresy and make a mockery of your love feasts. You know, friends, every one of us, including yours truly, should ask ourselves, am I one who refreshes the work of God, or am I one who drains the work of God? Are we one who is refreshing to God because we're so committed to His Word? You love the Bible this morning? You love the Word of God? I'm so committed to that, and then consequently, I'm so committed to the thing that He loves, His church. I'm so committed to the people that make up the church. Or are you one that is constantly sucking the life out of things? You know, every church that I've been in, and I've been in a few, and it's not that I'm some kind of a church hopper. I never have been that either. But I've been in a few churches all over this country. And every single one I have been in has had both of those kinds of people. The seeming angels from heaven and the ones who do nothing but tear down and destroy. And I'm so thankful for the former. It's one of the reasons why I'm still here today. It's one of the reasons. These are the superstars. These are the ones that deserve some recognition. So the thing that's amazing is not, I mean, it's a very simple text, isn't it? It's amazing how important this was to Paul. Make sure that you're giving honor to the ones that deserve honor. Because undoubtedly in Corinth, there was a lot of the other kind of stuff going on. I guess the same thing happens today. All right. You came here this morning in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that true of all of you? Have you responded to the gospel? Beloved, just, you know, at the risk of sounding like a broken record, church is not about finding a place where I can come and turn over a new leaf. That is not what church is. Church is a place for those that have been saved and washed in the blood of Christ. For you have admitted and acknowledged your evil. And where that has gotten you, a place in hell reserved for you. But you have embraced a Savior who has taken all of your punishment for you. And the only thing left for you to do is to either believe it or not. And there are big ramifications to whatever decision you make in that realm. Is Christ going to be your Savior? Or are you going to be proud enough and arrogant enough to think that you can save yourself? There's really not much of a choice. Choose Christ. Live for Christ. And be wise. Father, we're grateful this morning for these final admonitions. I guess there's a little bit of a passage to go, but we'll do that next week, Lord. But I pray that you would help us to, really, it's about priorities. It's about recognizing the things that you recognize. Help us to do that, and we'll be so grateful for that. In Jesus' name, amen.